1 Samuel chapter 14. We're going to be dealing with the last several verses of this chapter. And I've titled this morning's message, Called to Greatness. Called to Greatness. And if you were here last week, hopefully you will remember that in reflecting on the situation that Saul created in this particular chapter, that I made the statement that we are all called to greatness. Every one of God's children are called to greatness, but too often we are sidetracked into mediocrity by the rules or the requirements of those living around us. They can be friends, co-workers, employers, spouses, even children. Several years ago, the United States Army had a slogan that they implemented to try and gain new recruits. That slogan made the statement, "Be all that you can be in today's Army." Be all that you can be in today's Army. Very few Christians today rise to their God-given potential. And the U.S. Army notwithstanding, to be all that they can be. God did not create us to be couch potatoes, bench warmers. God did not inspire us and fill us with His Spirit for us to become complacent. The reason that we are too easily turned from God's program for us by the enemy, whatever form he takes, is because we have not taken hold of the challenge. Whether it's because we do not truly believe it, we don't truly want to accept it, or we're too busy with other things in our lives, I don't know. But the Spirit of God does. And chances are very great you do too. Saul had tremendous potential. He was physically a very imposing individual. Scripture tells us that he stood head and shoulders above all others, probably a foot taller than anyone else in Israel. If the average height of the Israelite was 5'5", Saul was 6'5". Big man. He not only was physically very imposing, but he had a great heritage. He came from the tribe of Benjamin. And in case you're not aware of biblical history, the Benjamites were the fighting tribe of Israel. And Kish, Saul's father, seems to have been one of its most important members. When they needed specific things done in warfare, they tapped the Benjamites. Saul's grandfather, Abiel, his name means "my father is God." He had a good spiritual heritage as well as a good physical heritage. Ner was Saul's uncle, and his name means lamp. So there was light in that household, spiritual illumination to give them the direction that they need in order to do the will of God. Abner, who was his cousin, his name means "my father is a lamp." And Abner, as you will recall, is Saul's chief in command of his armed forces. Saul's father's name, Kish, means bow or power. So But we're talking here about illumination in warfare. Saul had everything that it takes, physically, spiritually, in order to do the job. He had a good family. Jonathan is proof of that. The name Jonathan means Jehovah has given. And of his character, he was an incredible individual. In fact, one Bible dictionary makes this statement, and I quote, "If we may judge from the little which was handed down to us concerning him, Jonathan must have been one of the finest spirits that ever lived. His character is, as far as our knowledge goes, nearly perfect." End quote. Nearly perfect. And then we come to Saul. The son, the grandson, the cousin, the father. You know what his name means? The one asking incessantly, continually. In the vernacular, it means the beggar. The beggar. Now the picture that I have in my mind is not of a strapping 6'5" individual going around with his hand out, or maybe carrying a sign that says he will fight for money. The picture that I have of Saul, when I picture him with regard to his name, and when I picture him with regard to the things that Scripture has to say about him, I change that word beggar to whiner. Continually whining. You know, and there is nothing more disgusting than to see a strapping 6'5" individual whining. That's the picture I have of Saul. And yet, how many of us have the same type of a heritage, spiritual and physical? All the things that we need. The Bible says everything has been given to us that pertains to life and godliness. We have everything we need to be all that we can be. And what's the word that characterizes us most of the time? Whiners. So he had the right heritage, superior advantages both physically and spiritually, but Saul never took the proper steps to change his name, to change his character. So we have to ask the question, what could or what should have Saul done? What could or should we do in order to change our fundamental character? What must we do to be all that God created us to be? Attend church more? That would be nice, but that's not going to do it. Make a determination to be more honest or honest. That's a good determination. But that's not going to do it. In putting this together, I came to the realization that there are probably only two basic things that we need to concern ourselves with in order for us to realize the potential that God called us to be. Two things that if we practice these things will keep us from becoming like Saul. That will put us more into the camp of Jonathan or David or Kish or Abner. So there are two things that we must focus on. Are you ready? Now I would encourage you to write them down. For this reason, because 20 minutes after you leave here, if someone were to ask you, what are the two things necessary to raise to your potential, you might get one of them. But chances are, you'll forget both of them. If you write them down, something very specific happens. It's like you're writing it into your memory. The physical act of not only hearing, but seeing what is being stated helps to seat that in your memory. And if you choose not to write them down, and if you choose to forget them, that's okay too. Because the day is going to come when you're going to stand before the great white throne, and the Lord's going to say to you, Pastor Tom told you, and you didn't write it down. So let that be on your head. Here it is. Number one, love God with all your heart. Love God with all your heart. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that He, God, is first. And He's the one that is the author of Scripture, so He's the one that made that clear. First from His Word, and then with His commandments. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says what? In the beginning, I must have gone stone deaf there for a minute. In the beginning, God. That's a little better. But it's not 100%. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. Who's first? God. And then He built that into His commandments. Because He said this, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. That is a commandment from God to humanity. You shall love the Lord your God. God has to be first. In fact, He shows us from Scripture that His honor is to be top priority in our lives. How do I know that? Have you ever heard of the Lord's Prayer? Have you ever prayed it? And it starts out how? Who's that referring to? Our Father, which art in heaven. Now what's next? Hallowed be your name. In other words, as we are praying, we are saying, we recognize that the priority of our lives is to make your name holy. That's awesome. And we don't have to look far in Scripture to find individuals who were concerned with God's honor. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about making His name holy. We are concerned about God's honor. It's one of the reasons that David was a man after God's own heart. And it's a reason that David and Jonathan became best friends. You know what Scripture says about them? That their souls were knit together. Inseparable. Saul, on the other hand, was sidetracked by his own desires, as we witnessed by his inability to prioritize his responsibilities. And he came to the choice, and he chose the death of his son over the death of those who mocked God and His people, the Philistines. Remember him doing that last week? He left off chasing after the Philistines and held a court-martial of his son and sentenced him to death. And it was only the will of the people that snatched him at the last moment from that sword. We read in the final verses here of 1 Samuel 14 that he spent his days fighting, but never seeming to overcome. Is that true of you? always struggling, never seeming to overcome. Do you know people like that? They can't seem to get out of that rut. It just goes on and on and on. There seems to be no end in sight. And if we find ourselves in that situation, or we know of individuals that are in that situation, that should be a good indicator that we are not fighting for God's honor, nor are we fighting in God's strength. When someone close to you, co-worker, whatever, has used the name of the Lord in vain, when is the last time you have stood up for God's honor and rebuked them? When they just blatantly use the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's a curse word, or it's just an emphasis that you're trying to give to something that they're doing or saying, when is the last time that we have rebuked them? We have come to God's defense. We have gotten away from this because we don't believe God needs a defense. He's God. But God has said that our responsibility is to do that. How do we know that? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's our responsibility. And the prayer isn't just supposed to be something that we utter from our lips in a rote fashion. It's to be something that characterizes the direction of our lives. In his messages to the churches of Asia Minor, in Revelation, Jesus stated over and over again, to him that overcomes, to him that overcomes. Remember those promises? The idea is that we, by his grace, become overcomers. Unfortunately, we spend too much of our time seeking to overcome that which has already been overcome by Jesus. Remember what Jesus said? Be of good cheer, he said. I have overcome the world. Do you know that most of our struggles are with the world? We haven't really taken it to heart. Maybe we don't really know what it means when Jesus says, I have overcome the world. What does that mean? What do you think he meant? We readily admit that the world is one of Satan's weapons. We give lip service to denouncing its practices. But unfortunately, we often secretly lust after its lifestyle. But when Jesus spoke of the world, he wasn't just referring to the Roman world and its lifestyle, nor was he referring to the political world, be it Jewish or Roman. While those things are included, he was also referring to the value system that make up our lives, good or bad. And he was raised in a value system that was controlled by the Jewish church. So he's also talking about the value system that's going on in the Christian church. And it's amazing what Christians put the emphasis on in life, the things that they say are the most valuable. And you hold that up to what God says is to be the most valuable, and they don't match. Let me explain what I mean. One of the value systems that we as Christians spend an inordinate amount of time on is our perceived defense of the faith. We get that term from the Apostle Paul, where he said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 17, that he was set for the defense of the gospel. But unfortunately, we completely missed what he meant. First, his defense was primarily against those who were self-proclaimed enemies of the gospel, not his brothers and sisters in Christ. And yet most of the infighting that goes on within the Christian church is happening between Christian individuals. Instead of being united in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are divisive with each other. And they are wasting their God-given energy and their potential spinning their wheels. When Paul was called upon to defend the faith in the church, it was without exception either to quell outrageous confusion or to deal with blatant lapses of moral principles. When Paul was called upon to deal with the problems in the church, they were serious moral issues. They weren't just petty grievances. Or it was serious confusion, like you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, over the misuse, the abuse of some of God's wonderful gifts. The Apostle Paul had to write them and calm the controversy. But that's not what's going on today. We will go to war with our Christian neighbor over virtually anything and everything. And I believe that the Apostle Paul would be appalled at how easily and for petty reasons we break fellowship today. If we were truly obedient to the revealed will of God, fellowship would be a greater priority than it is. I'm going to say something very bold to you this morning. You can write it down if you want. Throw it back at me at a later time. But I believe that fellowship, Christian fellowship, is more important than your doctrinal stance. Am I saying throw out sound doctrine? No. But you can't let the doctrine be a divisive factor. Our responsibility is for fellowship. The purpose of the church is to build fellowship. The purpose of the church is to build relationships. That's why Jesus said with pride to his disciples, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by the love that you have for one another." Not by your stance on a particular doctrinal issue. By your love. And that brings us to the second thing that we can do to be all that we can be. What was the first? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. The second is obey his commandments. Obey his commandments. And I'm not just speaking of the Big Ten or the New Testament version of the two great commandments. I'm speaking of those things which he speaks to us day by day. Those things that are specific to our individual walk. Those things that are unique to us, whether those instructions pertain to his will for that day or for a prescribed direction over a course of days, our responsibility is obedience. Obedience. Obedience to the revealed will of God. By way of illustration, Catherine the Great found that ruling Russia was very difficult. There was an entrenched bureaucracy, but it was very inefficient. She once wrote, "In the provinces, the decrees of the Senate were implemented so negligently that the saying, 'Wait for the third degree,' became a virtual proverb, since no one acted on the first or the second." So people became complacent and they thought, we've got some time. And when the third degree comes along, now we know they mean business. It's like telling a kid, "I warned you," and he knows that he's got two or three more. Maybe a dozen more. before you will get ticked off enough to do something about what you said you were going to do the first time. A good practice is to shock them, warn them once, follow it up immediately when they break it with the discipline that you promised, and be consistent with it. But we've kind of gotten into this lull that because God hasn't struck down any Ananias and Sapphiras in our church in the last 1,000 years or so, that we think it doesn't matter to lie, to steal, to live like the world. But the Bible says something very serious about it. He says those things are being stored up for us on the day of judgment. A day of reckoning is coming. And unless you have, and I have taken the steps to cleanse our hands and purify our hearts, those things are going to be waiting for us in judgment. So we have a responsibility to obey his commands in a timely manner. And you will find as you read 1 Samuel 15 that Saul failed miserably in his obedience. And the reason for that failure is that he did not fully adhere to the first commandment, the first responsibility, which was, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart. And that's the way it is. We fail in our obedience because of a flaw in our love. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. In other words, our ability to keep his commandments rises out of our love for him. So when you find yourself in error in step two, go back to step one. And over a period of time, as you keep going back to correct step one, you will find that step two becomes more and more natural, more and more consistent. When I was in English class in high school, we were taught how to write letters. You started out with dear so-and-so, dear sir, dear madam, and you ended it in what English teachers call the complimentary close. Nowadays, that close is usually with the words cordially or sincerely. It used to be yours truly. Before that, there was a commonly used odd phrase, your obedient servant. Your obedient servant. May I suggest to you that that's the way our prayer should close? That should characterize our whole attitude towards God. Your obedient servant. See, Saul had a real problem here. When confronted in chapter 15 with his error, he became defensive. His concept of obedience was skewed because he loved himself more than he loved God. But beloved people, regardless of our backgrounds, we all have equal opportunity to love God with all our hearts and to obey him as a result of that love. Out of that love and obedience will emerge the person that he created you to be. It isn't magic, but it is a process. Are you living to your potential? Answer that right now in the quietness of your heart. Are you living to your potential? Are you experiencing the degree of greatness God called you to be? Isn't it time that we began our day with your obedient servant reporting for duty? Want to send some shockwaves into heaven? When you wake up tomorrow morning, as your feet hit the floor and you stand up, say, I am this day your obedient servant reporting for duty. isn't it time to be all that you can be? After all, we're in His army now. And He can make good on that promise. You will find that there are a lot of individuals in the United States that went into the army believing that slogan and became incredibly disillusioned and disappointed when they found out that their being all that they could be was the army's definition, not their own. But when God makes a promise for you to be all that you can be, it is guaranteed that not only is it His will, but it's all that you will want to be. Why don't you take Him at His word? Report for duty as His faithful, obedient servant. In closing this morning, the beauty of this is you don't have to make any radical changes in your life. You just come just as you are. Shall we stand together?